Okay, I took you this morning, first of all, to a couple of the prophets in the Old Testament, and I want to just take you back there, seeing we're going to recap this section tonight. Ezekiel 11. And this is one of the prophecies. The other one I read was from Jeremiah 31. We won't read that one tonight, but we'll just read this one from Ezekiel 11, which talks about the promise of the new covenant, even from written in here in the old covenant. It's reading verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. Verse 20. This is the purpose for that new spirit being placed within the Jewish people, that new covenant. That they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. Notice the three verbs there. Walk in my statutes, keep mine ordinances, and do them. They're all basically stating the actions of the saved individual. Basically wanting to facilitate a walk with God in obedience to be pleasing to Him. And this is a prophecy so that God was possibly, and certainly in some sense, was frustrated with His people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. And we know from the book of Hebrews that the New Covenant is vastly superior to the Old Covenant. And this is what it's prophesying here. It's prophesying an enablement for direct fulfilling of the commandments. Now, as I stated this morning, it's not absolute perfection. Nobody can attain to that because we've still got our indwelling sin, as it's referred to in Romans chapter 7. But we will not touch on that tonight. We've still got that, and that will hound us until the day we die. So we're talking about here an ability to atone for that sin on a daily basis, just as James, our brother James, has said to us. If we did not have indwelling sin, there'd be no need for us to get it right, would there, on a regular basis? So that, and it tells us in the scriptures that he who says, I have no sin, is a liar. Because we all sin, there's no doubt about that. Now, I want to just draw your attention to the outworkings of these things. We know that we're in union. We spoke about how Romans 6, I'd just like you to turn there, and the first few verses of that. And remember how this morning we took our pencils and we went through the first eight verses and we wrote either B for believer or C for Christ, depending on who the actor was in the particular verse. And we found that five out of those seven verses, it was both. It was both the believer and Christ. And therefore we see that that's the most vivid way of demonstrating that there is a union with Christ in that particular passage. Now, that is what God has put in place in the legal sense, the legal documentation. Remember I gave that illustration of the deeds They are yours because of the fact that you are His. You are placed in Him. And we saw also, we highlighted verse 6 as the key verse to Romans chapter 6. Let's just read that one aloud together. Ready? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, I want you to see that there is here a theoretical, I want to say forensic. What's the other word for forensic? Sorry?
Legal.
Legal, that's it. Legal aspect to this verse. So some other word that's used as well as legal, and I just can't think. Anyway, it's not something that we see here and now. It's something that God has in heaven. It's in His register, and that's where the old man is crucified with Him. Because, as I pointed out this morning, we aren't literally crucified. I don't see any of you literally hanging off a cross this morning. But as far as you, as God is concerned, you are literally crucified. And that's how He sees us. Now, this is with respect specifically not to our justification. That takes care of the altar over here, the big one, that where you can have fellowship for your relationship with God as a son or a daughter of the living God is intact and is not jeopardized for all of eternity because of that. However, in chapter 6 here of Romans, we're dealing with that other old altar that James spoke about where you could come whenever you sinned. You need to come to that altar as many times or as frequently as you need to. And that's put in place by this transaction under the new covenant. And so we're seeing this new covenant that was prophesied way back in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel about 700 years before it came into being. And here we see it coming into fruition here. Let's just read that again. Ready? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, the thing that he's driving it at here is that because of this legal process, this, as our brother Simon here pointed out, this legal transaction that occurs once we get saved, we become born again, we become filled with the Spirit, because of that, there's a very, very practical outworking. And that's what this whole thing about our union with Christ is. And I gave the illustration of, but when that happens, when we get saved, there is like a grafting together, like a marriage, in fact. And it does actually highlight that in verse 7. It uses, in chapter 7, rather. We are in union with Him. And where Christ goes, we go. If He goes to the cross, then we go to the cross. If He gets resurrected, then we get resurrected. So it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't depend on us. Now, that's as far as justification is concerned. The guarantee, no loss of salvation here. But when it comes to your sanctification, you can choose whether or not to walk with God. You can choose whether or not to get it right on a daily basis. There is the power made available to you to do that. And this is what he's driving at. He wants us practically to be able to serve God and not serve sin. Notice the last part of verse 6 there, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And of course, God sees us as legally dead, but that has its very practical outworkings in our Christian lives. Now, I want to take you across to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I want you to just park on that one mentally. And now there comes a purpose clause, that, or so that, the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Wow, there's some deep things in that. So verse 10 is obviously a very important verse. Let's go on. "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." Now, this is another way that our union with Christ is meant to work very effectively and very powerfully. In the reaching of souls, Paul was going through many what I call death experiences. And these can come to us by way of sickness, by way of bereavement in the family, by way of financial reversals, any difficulty you like to see. Troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. See, in union with his death, there's a very, very real outworking of that. It will affect you whether you like it or not. And if you understand this, it makes sense of suffering. You see that? And it results also, if you look at verse 12, "So then the death worketh in us, but life in you." He's talking to the Corinthians here. He's speaking to them about how they've gotten saved because of what he went through, because of his death experiences, because of his union with Christ's death. Verse 11, please read that with me. Ready? "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." You see that? Manifest in our mortal flesh. It's going to have very real repercussions, this legal enactment. It's made in heaven. We cannot see it, but it has big implications. I want to go on to chapter 7 in the book of Romans. I'm skipping a lot of the details, but That's because I'm giving you a condensed version of what I put into about 20 messages at home. And we're going to read the first four verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And now he makes illustration, makes application in verse 4 of that illustration. It was an illustration taken from the God's law regarding marriage, the general principle regarding marriage. Now we have the application from that. I want you to read this aloud with me, please, this verse 4. Ready? Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. There is a severing that takes place. Paul has explained to the Romans here that they must be severed from the Mosaic law. Otherwise, they cannot bear fruit. The Mosaic law, apart from the Spirit, it only provokes the flesh. It teaches that in Romans chapter 7. We don't have time to go there tonight. But I want us to look at that phrase, and this is a purpose phrase again, and this is why the severing was so necessary, that we should bring forth fruit. We were dead to the law, that is the Mosaic law, that we should bring forth fruit. Now look with me at verse 5, and we'll read it together. Ready? For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. I want to take that verse apart. I want to look at it phrase by phrase. I want to ask you a question. What do you think it means when it says, when we were in the flesh? What does that mean? Sorry?
Before we accepted Christ?
Yes, before we accepted Christ. Now, that term is also used in the book of Galatians about Christians, where they're walking in the flesh. And the only way we can tell the difference is the context. See, so it takes a bit of discernment. Next one, the motions of sins, which were by the law. You see that? When we were in the flesh, that is, before we were saved, the motions of sins, that is, the stirring up of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto what?
Death.
Notice it says, which were by the law. What law does he mean there?
Mosaic
law, exactly. That means if you've heard the Mosaic law, you know what the Ten Commandments are, and you are not saved, it's going to provoke you every time to break them. You're going to kick up against that every time to break them. That's what it means when it says the motions of sins. You notice the word sins, plural. It's referring to the acts of sin, individual acts. It doesn't say the motions of sin, which could refer to indwelling sin. It refers to actual acts or deeds of sin, which were by the law. In other words, they were stirred up by the law. God says this. You can see it in a child and in your little children. You say no, and the kid just wants to go right ahead and do it. We saw that in little, you know, what's your daughter's name?
Charity.
You know, Charity's got as much flesh as we have. So it's just that, So we have to understand that the law of God actually provokes the natural man's flesh to rebel. That's what it does. Because we are so wicked, we need assistance from the Spirit of God to actually be able to obey that. That's why the new covenant, in the old covenant, where it was prophesied from Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 11, where it's prophesied that there's a new covenant coming, it's a covenant that's associated with the Spirit. And it's a covenant that's associated with grace. It's not a covenant of law, and it's not a covenant of commandments. It's a covenant that is associated with the Spirit. And the emphasis is always on that. Whenever we read about it, and we're going to see a little bit more about that tonight. Verse 6. Ready? But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So there is a purpose here. And the purpose is that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, this is the first time in the book of Romans that this letter-spirit contrast, we have this letter-spirit contrast. And you notice this lines up perfectly with what I was just saying that was predicted in the Old Testament by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They predicted a covenant that would be intrinsically involve the Holy Spirit being indwelling them and regenerating them. Both of those things were prophesied as to be the characteristics of the new covenant. And here we see it again in the new, when Paul preaches and he explains the new covenant that he's preaching. He says, we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And what does the oldness of the letter answer to? The law of Moses, exactly. The law of Moses. The Mosaic law. But now we are delivered from the law. And then in the next clause, it describes that being dead, that's referring to the law, being dead wherein we were held. Now you get to the purpose clause, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. See, the old ways were passing away. It was dead. That being dead. And so there's no power in that anymore. It would have been before the cross, but it was passing away. And so we're under a new covenant now. I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians again, this time chapter 3. And verse 5 through to 11. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He's speaking about the fact that he's been placed in the ministry here, and he's very much feeling his inadequacy as he talks about that. Verse 6, who also, referring to God, who also hath made us able ministers of the, what does it say? And what does that word testament equate to?
Covenant,
exactly. And this is the thing which was predicted by which two prophets?
Ezekiel
and Jeremiah. Not of the letter, what does that equate to? Mosaic law, but of the Spirit. Now, why does it talk about the Spirit there? It talked about, because Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke about it. The Spirit is coming. These things are all tying back. For the letter, what does it say? Killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death... Now, what is that talking about? The law. But what is the ministration, the word itself, specifically mean?
Implementation.
Close. It means economy. It means economy. Economy or... some people say service. If the economy, it was a way of administrating things. You know, you think of how you, it's the word we get our word, Greek word, or economos, is referring is to the housewife, or house, I think, my Greek memory serves me correctly, which probably doesn't, but we get our word economy also from that, our English word economy. So it's referring to a form of administration, and that's literally what it says, the ministration or administration, we might think of it, of the Spirit. There's one way of doing it, but there is another way of doing it also. That's what the implications are. For the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Okay, how could a ministration of death be glorious? So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now we're to contrast that with verse 8. How shall not the ministration or the economy or the administration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Okay, how shall, you know, compared to the New Testament, this was nothing. Yes, if you think Moses was spectacular when his face shone when he came down from the mountain, that's nothing compared to the New Testament. For if the ministration of condemnation, it's very strong language, isn't it? It describes this mosaic economy in very negative terms and very strong terms. Ministration of death, ministration of condemnation. But it says, for if that, if even that, I should add, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now, what do you think the ministration of righteousness is a reference to? The new covenant. The new economy. These things are really very simple, these terms, which, you know, we read over and over again. For even, verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, compared to the glory of the new covenant, the glory that the Israelites saw on the face of Moses was nothing. It excelled it by that much. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth. Look at that word, remaineth. It is a permanent covenant. It is a permanent administration, a permanent economy. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. Okay, so I want you to, with all of that information, we go now to Romans 8. Holding all of those things in our minds, go to that well-known chapter, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are, what does it say? In Christ Jesus. Now there's a whole lot that I could have gone into about those that phrase in Christ Jesus. It's a little term that's used in Christ. You see that all the way through the New Testament, and it has reference to that illustration that I gave you this morning of the page being in the book. And as far as God is concerned, we are that page. And wherever that book goes, that book being Christ, so go we. If it goes into the fire, so go we. If it goes into under the water, so go we. And that's why if that book or Christ enters into death, then we enter into death as far as God is concerned. And if Christ is resurrected, then we are resurrected as far as Christ, as far as God is concerned, God the Father. And so that's what that little phrase, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God sees only two classes of people. He sees those who are in Christ Jesus and those who are out of Christ Jesus. And to be in Christ Jesus means that you are protected from all of the wrath of God. Outside of that is a fearsome place to be, whether you are a religious person, whether you've been raised in a Christian family or not. You are still exposed to the wrath of Almighty God. In fact, you're more accountable, the more knowledge that you have. The next little phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's very important how we understand that. It is a qualifying phrase, but it's not conditional. You know what I mean? Anybody know what I mean? It's descriptive. It has to be descriptive. Otherwise, we land back in a works salvation. In Christ Jesus, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And also, it adds up with everything that we've been expounding so far from this morning's message in Romans chapter 6. Where Paul argues that those who are opposed to his message of grace, salvation by grace, who would say, no, you'll live like the devil if it's that way, Paul. You'll just encourage sin. Paul says, no, I won't encourage sin because the new covenant, under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit's involved. And the Holy Spirit brings forth soberness of mind, righteousness, godliness, all of these characteristics, and he will bring forth a changed life. And so this is Paul's argument all the way through. And this is why it's descriptive of that kind of individual. It's just not, this is not a qualifying thing that you have to do in your own strength to make the grade. It's done for you when you have Christ, when you're in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life, and this is just saying what I just said, in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, that is the Old Testament law, Mosaic law, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now that word condemned means he judged it and he carried out a sentence on it. And we go back to that central passage, which is in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, see, crucified with him, our old man is crucified with him. Well, it's just saying exactly the same thing in a different way here. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The old man is crucified with him. That, and see, there's a purpose clause after both of these sequences in chapter 8 and chapter 6, that the righteousness, this is I'm reading from chapter 8 now, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see, he's still driving at this argument of, no, they're not going to live like the devil. They're going to have righteous lives. Okay? And this is a typical Christian, because he's filled with the Spirit of God, transformed by God's power. It doesn't mean he's going to keep that law perfectly, as we've said many, many times, because no man can keep the law perfectly. In fact, we all fall very far short. And the closer we get to God, the further we see we do fall short. In fact, it's not really a case of us actually attaining anywhere near the righteousness of God. It's a case of him imputing that to us. Amen. There's a passage in Scripture which I'm just trying to bring to mind, which it says, and where it says, and some of you may be able to help me with this, I just can't bring a word from it to my mind, but I know there's something about the law where something is not counted against. Can anybody help me? Okay, Romans 4, 4 and 5, do you think? I don't think it's in Romans, James, so... 4, 4 and 5. No, that's dealing with justification. But yes, as I should have looked for this text, but I'll go on. But it has to do with the law not being counted against...
James chapter 2,
do you think?
23.
That's James chapter 2 and 23? Yep. James chapter 2 and 23. Okay, no, that's not it either. But let's move on. You won't get snagged on that. So we see that the Mosaic law was considered inferior and it was weak. And it was weak, not that it was not good in itself, but it was weak, as it says here, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is our flesh. We just couldn't keep it. But God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that not his own sin, as we said this morning, condemned sin in the flesh. So he's dealing with this thing of sin, the acts of sin. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. People get hung up on this. They think this is another verse where people teach that you need to be saved by works, and some do teach that you need to be saved by works, but it's not saying that at all. The Greek word here for righteousness is not the usual word that is used for righteousness by Paul throughout Romans, which is dikaiosunes, but this is a form of that word which, to the best of my memory, is dikaiomata. Not often used, but it refers to the actual righteous deeds, not the whole Mosaic covenant. See, if you break the Mosaic covenant, you've broken the law. And if you break that in one point, according to James, you've broken the whole lot. But does that mean that God doesn't want you to keep the commandment of protecting your wife? Does that allow you the freedom to go out and murder somebody? Does it allow you the freedom to take drugs? So we are not. We're under some form of law, aren't we? It has to be. And this is what it's talking about here. This we're talking about, even though that word righteousness of the law really sends shivers up our spines theologically, it shouldn't. Because as Paul was writing in the Greek, he used the word dikaiomata, which was completely different to the dikaiosunes. Okay. And once again, who walked not after the flesh but after the Spirit is descriptive. It is not conditional. Now, I want us to turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And verses 17 through to 20. In the New Testament, there was a Paul's philosophy has often been seen as a centering around the grace of God. His teaching has been that's because people don't really understand what's the teaching of Romans 6, 7, and 8 properly, because they avoid that because it's too difficult. So what has happened is they have focused on the earlier chapters of the book of Romans on the justification angle, and this is exactly what Martin Luther did in history, and that's why when he came to the book of James, he called it the Epistle of Straw. And you know why that is? That's because it focuses on the practical aspect like Romans 6, 7 and 8 focus on. And I'm going to read you from chapter 2 and verse 17, 18, 19 and 20. And it says this, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." What's he mean by that? What are works? Works are just, what are they? What's another term for them?
Actions,
good deeds, righteous acts, dikaiomata. It could be translated that way. Verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Okay, you prove to me that you are Christian. You know, show it to me. Show it to me by your outward demeanor, the way you dress, the way you conduct yourself in society, the kind of friends you have. Show it to me. Whether you assist people. What kind of love do you show to people? What kind of love do you show to the unsaved? Verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" He's getting really frustrated. These readers here are just so thick-skinned, they cannot see this truth that you cannot be a Christian and live like the world. You cannot. There's going to be a change. That's exactly what we've been preaching all day. Exactly what it says in Romans chapter 6, right from the beginning of the whole argument that he was being opposed probably by the Pharisees. And so he preempted their argument with this question. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he answers his own question. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then we go through the whole of the messages that I've presented, two messages today. I hope you can see that there is a balance between the fact that, yes, our salvation is a free gift, but if it's genuine, it will surely have its genuine outworking. And people will see it in our lives. I want to finish off with a passage from John that ties beautifully in with this. It's a well-known passage. John chapter 3. Where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And Jesus, being the instigator of the new covenant and understanding all of the things that we have spoken about today, and of course about being omniscient, or he must understand all things. And he sees this Pharisee come by night, and this Pharisee is interested in the way of salvation, and he does eventually get saved. We know that from the other Gospels. But this is the first time he comes and encounters Jesus. Verse 1 starts, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Flattery. Jesus wasn't really impressed with that flattery. He gets straight to the bone in the next question. And Jesus answered him and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." No small talk, was there? This was just like Jesus cutting out the small talk. "Nicodemus, don't flatter me. You know, I know what you've been talking about all day. It's just probably just as..." This is maybe not be true, but he may have been talking to his friends, you know. This Nazarene, he's crazy. He's talking about this rebirth, you know. How can that be true? How can that be, you know, a fact? And Jesus, knowing all things, may well have understood that that was the case. And I mean, maybe that wasn't what happened, but it looks like that's a possibility here. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." So Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, yes, a man comes into the world by the natural birth, the breaking of the mother's waters, but he can't enter the kingdom of heaven any other way but by being born of the Spirit. And so the emphasis there is not so much on the fact that there's water, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. The emphasis there is on the Spirit. Yes, he has to be born of the water, because that is exactly what Nicodemus said to him. How can a man be born again when he is old? How can he go back up into his mother's womb again when he's old? And so Jesus covers that base literally. He says, and that's why he mentions water there in that context. But he says, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And he said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth," that is, wherever it wants to, "and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh." You can't tell where it come from. "And whither it goeth." You can't tell me either where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus, just because you can't understand this thing and you can't possibly know how it works, it doesn't mean it's not true. You don't even know how the wind works, do you, Nicodemus? You don't know where it's come from. You don't know where it's going to. But you can sure see its devastating effects in a cyclone, can't you? Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" He's still unbelieving, still thick. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You know why I said that to him? He's saying, you should have known these things, Nicodemus. Why do you think he should have known these things?
He was a
teacher of the law. Teacher of the law. And where was it written in the law? In the prophecies. The very ones that we've been looking at all day today. And that's what he should have been aware of. The prophecy of the new covenant. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. In verse 11, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now, the we there is Jesus and the prophets of the Old Testament. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And Nicodemus, if I've given you an illustration of things on this earth that you can see, the wind and how it affects and things around, the moving of the trees and all of those sort of things, and you still don't believe, how will you ever believe if I tell you the literal things? Whoa, you haven't been up into heaven. You don't know the workings of heaven. You wouldn't even know what questions to ask if I told you this is how it works, Nicodemus, about being born again. The mechanics of the new covenant. You wouldn't even know that. The workings of the new covenant. By the way, that's the title of this message. The workings of the new covenant. You wouldn't understand that, Nicodemus. The workings of how God breathes the Spirit into a person and regenerates them, makes them new, into a new creature. You wouldn't understand that. Verse 13. And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that cometh down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Moses, Nicodemus, I have been from heaven. I am the Son of Man. You have not been in heaven. You don't understand these things. Then he goes on to speak about eternal life, to speak about verse 16, a very well-known passage, perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible. I want us to read that aloud together, please. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have a choice. Wherever you are, every human being is confronted with the living God. No matter what the level of his knowledge is, God has foreknowledge. And God says we are created in his image and we are all without excuse on the basis of that, the information that we see in creation all around us, and the basis of the witness within our own hearts. He tells us that in the first chapter of the book of Romans. So even the person who can't read has the witness of the stars. And it's written in the Psalms that he's without excuse. And so when you, with your immortal soul, your precious immortal soul, stand before God and you're asked to give account, if you have received Christ, what will you have to say? Will you be able to say yes? I responded, I believed. I was hungry for truth. Or will you have to say no? I didn't trust God. I didn't quite think he would. I think he might have cheated me out of some pleasure. What do you think he'll say?